We're starting a bit late, but Lord willing, my goal this morning is to finish my series that I started a few weeks ago in Getting Out of Sobriety. The first part of this lesson is on the website. If you missed it and you feel like this part was helpful, it's on the website. And if you're not an internet person and you want to get the content of the first part, I'd be happy to study with you. This is a subject that's very important to me because I've struggled with two addictions in my life. I've done drugs and watched pornography. But thanks to the power of God and His Word and His grace, I've broke free of both of those things. So I'm not coming to this as a licensed psychologist. I'm coming to this from the perspective of a student of God's Word who's found freedom with the power of God. So the question is many people face with addictions is, how do I get out of them? Before I started this series, I was going through a series about like why addictions are a problem in the first place. And once somebody's convicted that they need to stop their addiction and stop their sin, because addictions are hard, oftentimes people don't know what to do. And like last time we spoke on this, I started off by going into Romans 6 and making clear the point that Paul makes, I think. In order to be free in Christ and free to serve Him, you need to make the choice. In Romans 6, verses 15 through 19, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to life. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And that's just one section of Romans 6. The previous section before and the section after this, Paul continues to say, you choose who is your master, either God or the flesh and sin, and you choose who you present your body to serve. This is a choice we have to make. I'm not teaching that it's merely willpower alone that gets you out of addiction. That works for a few people. But you need to choose, you need to start by choosing to be free in Christ and choosing to give your body to Him. That's an action. That's a deliberate choice. That's self-denial. We need to start with that first. Everything else are tools to facilitate that decision from bearing fruit, for bearing fruit. So last time we talked about these two tools, building up godly friends, and with those godly friends, finding ones who we can be open with and who we confess our sins to. And we talked about the healing that comes, especially in James chapter 5, when we do that. This morning, we're going to try to cover these three principles. We're going to talk about cutting off the source of the sin. And we're going to cut things out of our lives that cause us to sin, things that influence us to sin. We're going to look at Daniel and his friends and how their plans protected them from falling prey to temptation and how we can do that too. And then last, but certainly not least, perhaps most important, then filling up our lives with good things. So please turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. I didn't arrange it this way on purpose. Actually, the way I arranged it was so the last principle would work good for an invitation. But I think it's kind of funny, looking back, the way I've arranged our sermon this morning, I'm going to start with what I think is perhaps the most difficult principle to apply, and I'm going to end with perhaps the most important principle to apply. So we're going to start in Matthew 5, and look what Jesus says about the severity of sexual sin and how important it is to remove ourselves from it. Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30 says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members that your whole body go into hell. Now, the immediate context of this part of the scripture is speaking of the danger of sexual sin. And Jesus is incredibly intense about this. He's really serious. He doesn't just say anybody who commits adultery with a woman needs to stop that, but he goes as far to say the person who looks with lustful and intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And he starts pointing out in verse 29 and 30, if your eye is causing you to do that, you need to cut it off. Now, to be clear, I think he's using a figure of speech here. We never see the apostles in the book of Acts subscribing people to cut off their hands and their eyes. Just want to be clear about that. But the principle of how severe and important it is to cut off sources of temptation and sin still stands. Just because he's using a figure of speech, that doesn't mean this principle is any less important. I think the principle is very literal. It is better to lose a part of your body than to burn in hell. That is absolutely true. So we need to be willing to go as far as we can to remove ourselves from sin. And speaking of the immediate context, I forget the exact numbers. We'll actually go over them in a later sermon. But over half of males under 50 years old have at least watched pornography once in the United States. And I believe the numbers, over 30% of them watch it on a continual basis. If we just go off of those numbers, there's most likely men in this room who are addicted to porn. If you are one of those men, you know what Jesus says about things that cause you to lust? Cut it off. That computer you have that you can't get rid of, that you keep on watching bad things on, cut it off. Maybe there's a place you go where you buy magazines you shouldn't have. Stop going there. Maybe your pornography isn't your sin. Maybe it's drinking. Stop going to that bar. Stop hanging out with those friends at work that keep on inviting you and you don't have the guts to say no. Cut it off. Maybe, you know, for me, one of the things that caused me to sin was going back to the places I used to hang out when I was a teenager. They would bring back memories. The memories themselves were more tempting than my friends who would take me there. And going back there would take me back to old times, make me miss old times, and then my friends would remind me of them. And when I was a new Christian, that was really hard. I had to stop going there. There's a friend in particular named Seth who I just couldn't hang out with him when I first became a Christian because he always like, Matt, why can't you smoke weed anymore? Why can't you pop pills anymore? Matt, just because you're following Jesus, that doesn't mean you can't have fun, which is technically true, but not the type of fun he's talking about. I can't have that kind of fun. So I had to stop hanging out with Seth for 6 years until I grew the backbone to start telling him no. And the funny thing is, after some time apart and I grew stronger, the next time I hung out with him, I convinced him to let me have a Bible study in his house. Now, some people might say, oh, that's too harsh, cutting a friend out of your life. It's better to lose a friend than go to hell. And the loss wasn't forever. Eventually, we reconnected. And I started teaching the Bible to him and his girlfriend. And if you guys remember in 2020, that guy named Kyle who I baptized, well, he was a mutual friend of Seth and I's who started coming to that Bible study. So it's not mean, it's not rude to cut off source of sins. That's what you need to do sometimes to be holy. We talked about this a little bit last time, well, a lot of bit last time. And I also still haven't changed the chapter in my typo. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 23, or Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, Jesus makes it clear, the things we seek after show where our heart is, and the things that we choose to take in affect our hearts. In verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We are what we take in. You know, there's this phrase that's popular among self-help books, but I think it's relatively true. You can determine a person's future by their five or six closest friends. You know, I think that principle also applies to the type of media we watch. You know, when I was a little kid growing up, I wanted to be an adventurer because my parents would have me read fantasy novels like Tolkien, and I'd play video games where I was a knight in shining armor. So that's what I wanted to be when I grew up, because that's the type of thing I take in. That's not just a child thing. You know, there's people who I study with, maybe somebody who a lot of you know, who during Bible studies will quote John Wayne. A lot of the way they live their life is because of how much they value and they look up to John Wayne. John Wayne doesn't apologize. Well, Christians do. And I don't care how many movies you watch where John Wayne refuses to apologize. He's not Christ. So if you are choosing to surround yourself with things that are putting darkness in your eyes and that's getting in your heart, don't be surprised if you start choosing darkness. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I recommend you do if you don't know the verse. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals." That's just not a popular phrase in modern psychology. That's literally what the Bible says. Now, I think it's really interesting. He starts off with saying, "Do not be deceived." A lot of Christians deceive themselves with this very principle. They think they can make all of their closest friends non-Christians. They think they can surround themselves with media and activities that are worldly, and that it won't affect them. And it's true, as Paul says, we can choose between right and wrong. But listen, brethren, don't be deceived. If you constantly choose to surround yourself with worldly people, if you constantly choose to take in worldly propaganda and worldly ideas and worldly activities, guess what? You're going to be influenced to choose to be like the world. We are not invincible. We're not like God. Only Jesus himself can come down to this nasty, sinful world and not be affected by it. But guess what? Even he himself was tempted and yet without sin. If God can be tempted, how much more can us mere mortals be affected by the things that surround us? Do not be deceived. The people and the things you choose to take in will influence you. As Paul himself says, bad company corrupts good morals. So cut those things out. Now, this is kind of hard because this requires a little bit of wisdom. Because Jesus himself does reach out to sinners, right? His close compatriots are his apostles, but he does reach out. He does spend time. He does intermingle. I'm not saying we become hermits that live in caves, that don't talk to anybody. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, be humble enough to first believe what the scripture says, that you can be affected by these things, number one. Then number two, learn to identify the places and the people when they're around you or when you are there, you often sin. You know, it might really stink to realize your Uncle Jim often is leading you to do bad things. You might have to tell him, "Uncle Jim, I can't hang out with you anymore." But it's a lot better to cut off Uncle Jim than to go to hell with him. I can promise you that right now. It might stink that you can't go to your favorite places you'd like to visit when you grew up. Well, guess what? It's better to go to heaven than to go to those places. Be humble enough to identify those things and cut them off. It doesn't have to be forever. Once you grow a backbone and once you learn to be the stronger influence and you're no longer unequally yoked, okay. But at least be humble enough to know what your limits are. A lot of people think self-control means you can do anything in any place. Self-control, I think, is more accurately understanding your limits and knowing when not to go to places where you lose your self-control. I can't tell you how to identify that perfectly, but I know the Lord can. Go to him in prayer and humble yourself. It also requires being proactive. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. And I've tried to make sure in every sermon I give, there's application beyond just addictions. And I think perhaps out of the whole sermon, this might be the best place where there's application for no matter what sin you're fighting against. Because sometimes people find themselves in sin or in addictions because they choose to go places they shouldn't be. But you know what? Sometimes people are tempted because, like Daniel, they literally get taken up and put someplace new where there's just a whole bad environment waiting to bring him down. But Daniel was able to overcome that change in circumstance. We're going to start by reading Daniel chapter 1, 1 through 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashvenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So, as we read here, Judah is under siege. God's prophecies through the prophets is coming true. Babylon is coming to destroy Jerusalem. This is the first wave of captives taken. And the first wave of captives, as we read, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the very best. He wanted the vessels from the house of God. He wanted the king, and he wanted the king's family and nobility. And he didn't just want them for their prestige. He actually has a very practical use for them in his mind. He wants to use them as advisors and as wise men. He wants people who are wise, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, people with competency, as the text says. But there's two ways Daniel and his friends are about to be tempted. Number one, they're about to be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. We just read earlier in the text, part of the culture of the Chaldeans was idolatry. You have the god of Nebuchadnezzar, Shinar. They're going to the land of Shinar, the house of his god. I apologize. So there's idolatry going there that they're being influenced with just with what they're being taught. But also in verse 5, they're assigned a daily portion of the food the king ate and the king drank. Now, if we read in 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that the Gentiles, a lot of their common food came from idols' temples. Their feasts were from the idols, and their everyday meal would go hand in hand. And we know, as we read, that Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. There's a really good chance that Daniel and his friends would be presented food that would have been sacrificed to an idol. So they are literally taken from the holy city Jerusalem, where the temple is, to be placed under the leadership of the chief eunuch, who's going to teach them to be like Chaldeans and feed them like Chaldeans, both heavily influenced by idolatry. So what do you do? What do you do when you're placed in a situation where it's not safe? You know, we kind of make that change every time we walk out these doors. Hopefully, this place is a place where idolatry and sexual immorality and all sorts of sin are not going on. Like Jerusalem, hopefully this place is a place where holiness is being taught, and it's a safe place where there's very little temptation. When we go out those doors, we are going to the land of Shinar. We are going into Babylon, where the world controls everything and where Satan dwells. So what do you do when you leave the safe place? Well, Daniel made a plan. In verse 8, it said, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So I really like the way Daniel executes this plan. And perhaps the most important part of this plan is in verse 8. What does it say there that Daniel did in verse 8? He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Daniel knew that in this new environment where everything had changed, the one thing that wasn't going to change is his purity before God. He was not going to defile himself. He was resolved in that. Failure was not an option. I think that's one thing many people with addictions and who struggle with sin in general fail to do. There's no resolution not to defile ourselves. We just kind of accept, yeah, everybody has sin, so I'm eventually going to fail. We've already lost a battle if that's our thought. That's a very self-defeating attitude. We need to go in it. God has given his son to die for me. I'm actually going to appreciate that enough that I'm going to do my best to serve him. We need to be resolved to be pure. And because he was resolved, he proactively made a plan. His resolution not to defile himself didn't lead to him waiting to see if he would be defiled. Because he was serious in his resolution, he was proactive in making sure he achieved that goal. This wasn't just an intellectual thing he was hoping for. He had a resolution, so then he began to make actions and strategies to ensure the completion of that goal. I think it's interesting here, he actually works with the person who would be bringing him the things that would defile him. I think that's kind of interesting. Like, Daniel is not like an island working just by himself. He's not like acting like the whole world's out to get him. Like, he actually is willing to work with the servant of the king. That's really interesting. And he asks for vegetables and water. So it's not like he goes to the point of saying, don't feed me at all. He's willing to give up the tasty meats and the alluring wine for the lesser food because at least he'd be getting fed. See, sometimes the reason why Christians and people in general aren't willing to cut off the sources of sin and aren't willing to make plans is because sometimes purity means you have to deny yourself a bit. Daniel had to give up all the tasty delicacies. You know, I like roasted vegetables. I love Natalie's roasted vegetables. But you know, they don't compare to a nice steak or a great roast beef. So as great as any roasted vegetables might be, he's taking a loss here. I mean, water over wine, I'm not a wine connoisseur, but I'd imagine that'd be a downgrade. He's willing to deny himself for the sake of his purity before God. You know, cutting off your laptops, getting off the internet because you have a porn problem, yeah, that's really inconvenient. I was talking with Doug last night. In order to get a job nowadays, you need to have an internet connection. Most of the time. But you know what? Giving up the internet and all its conveniences, that's worth not going to hell. It's worth purity. And making a decision like that means we need to be resolved. And also, Daniel's actually really reasonable about this plan. I think it's really interesting in verses 10 and 13, as he's talking with the eunuch, or the chief of the eunuchs, he says, like, if this plan doesn't work, Let's try something else. Test your servants and compare them with the other servants. Daniel is really determined not to defile himself, but he's also like being humble about his plan. He's just a man too. Sometimes our plans don't work. And that's why it's so important that we have those close Christian friends and that we have those close people who we can be open with, because you know what? Sometimes our plans won't work. And just like the chief of the servant, the chief of the eunuchs could tell Daniel and his friends whether or not their plan is working, if we have close people in our lives who are working with us and we're being accountable to, they can tell us whether our plan is crazy or reasonable. Now, thankfully, Daniel's plan is reasonable. It works. In verse 15, it says they were better of appearance than the other youths of the king. And then verse 16, I think, is really, 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 really important. Their plan works for 10 days, so guess what they do? They stick with it. Sometimes people make a plan, they cut things off, they change habits, but then after 10 days of success, they let it go. They stop doing it. They're ready to get back to eating the king's food again. I'd imagine, I could be wrong, but they kept with this plan for the rest of their lives. I could be wrong about that. The text doesn't say for sure, but I'm assuming based on their character, they did. If you find a plan that works for you, don't let Satan tell you, oh, you've been good for 3 months. It's okay to treat yourself for a while. That's really dangerous. Test those waters very carefully. Work with a good friend who trusts you and loves you and loves God enough to tell you when you're being an idiot. And their resolution led to success. In verses 17 through 21, it just talks about how they impressed the king and how Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams, and they were brought before the king and none were found like them in verse 19. But see, that's not the success that is actually important. The reason why the success that's important is the fact that when the king made that giant idol, Daniel's three friends did not bow down. When the decree was made that you couldn't pray to any other god, Daniel didn't stop praying. It is no surprise, in fact, it's completely logical, why those four men who resolved themselves from the very beginning, they would not defile themselves, who made plans and who stuck with them, did not defile themselves throughout the whole time in Babylon. I could be wrong about this, but how do you think they would have turned out if they would have started compromising here? If they would have just allowed themselves to participate in idolatrous food and participate with the king of Babylon's god, how do you think they would have turned out when Nebuchadnezzar had that idol? They've already been compromising, eating its food. Who cares if you bow down? They know it's not real. If Nebuchadnezzar had already influenced Daniel so much towards idolatry, well, Daniel doesn't have to pray to his god. He can always have his king's god. It is no surprise that the men who resolved themselves from the very beginning to be pure stayed pure to the very end. Last but not least, as we cut these wicked things out of our lives, as we resolve to not defile ourselves, we need to be doing and taking good things in. In Matthew chapter 12, while Jesus is speaking of this current generation of Israel, he gives a really interesting parable. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will also be with this evil generation." This is very similar to 2 Peter 2 when Peter talks about people who have once received freedom through the knowledge of Christ who then again become ensnared by sin. The last state of them is worse than the first. Similar principle. While speaking of this generation of the Jews, they had beat idolatry. The captivity worked. They put away all their false gods. They were messing up the word all different ways, but at least they were faithful to the Torah to a certain degree. They were going to the synagogues. They were keeping the feasts. They were going to the temple. They were doing a whole lot better than their ancestors. They got rid of the idolatry, but they didn't replace it with a sincere love for God. So when Jesus came, the embodiment of God, God himself, they said no thanks. And they ended up so much worse. They went from finally getting rid of idols and at least having lip service to God to hunting down his son and hunting his people. That is so bad. They literally put God on the cross. That is much worse than just worshiping idols. We have a principle here that Jesus gives. When you get rid of the evil in you, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it's going to want to come back. It goes out with waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Then in verse 44, I will return to my house, which I came. The Israelites removed a lot of evil from themselves, but since they didn't fill themselves back up, the evil came back sevenfold. The same thing can happen to you if you get rid of your evil habits and addictions. You cut off the bad sources, but you don't fill yourself with a sincere love for God and don't take in his word and start serving others. We're always serving something. Matthew 5 talks about that. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. Romans chapter 6, as we read, talks about that. You're serving either the flesh or God. The only time in Scripture that I know where it talks about a middle ground is in Revelation chapter 3 when he says Laodicea is lukewarm. Guess what? That wasn't working either. You have to fill yourself up with good. Lukewarm, the rare time it is an option, that's not an option either. We need to be serving God. When you stop serving sin, you need to serve God. And that's just kind of practical. Like even secular counselors and psychologists recommend this. When you're giving up some sort of addiction or bad habit, you're going to have free time. And as the old adage says, idle hands make the work of the devil. If you have a well-ingrained habit that's bad, you temporarily stop doing it, and then you have a whole bunch of free time, where do you think your mind is going to go? It's going to go right back to that bad habit. And if you spend so much time being selfish, and you have a habit of being selfish, and then once again, you have all this free time, where do you think your heart's going to go? Just continuing to be selfish. You need to retrain your heart. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, not Matthew 5, in Matthew 6, if the eye is the lamp of the body, if our eye is full of light, we will be full of light. You need to not just take in good, but also do good. I didn't mean to move forward just yet. We need to be serving God. We need to use that time we have and start training ourselves to do good. When you have a lot of free time, you got to use it for something. Use it for good. Something else, I almost put this on here as a joke, but it's actually very practical for overcoming addictions. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul writes to Timothy, bodily exercise is of little value, but godliness is of great gain. Notice he doesn't say bodily exercise is of little value. There have been a lot of studies that have come out to show that exercise, taking care of yourself physically, is one of the best ways to heal mental health. It helps with depression and with anxieties. Just going out for a walk or going to the gym can make big improvements in that. And with a lot of people who are overcoming addictions, you know, you can't go to church every day. You can't read the Bible every day. Sometimes if you're feeling addicted and you wake up at 11:30 at night, you can't really call your brethren. Most of them are sleeping. You got to do something. Having some sort of, even if it's not like going to a soup kitchen type of habit, just having good, more productive habits like exercise or reading or some hobbies, that goes a long way in training your mind to not go back to whatever that evil sin is. It's better to spend all night watching cartoons than to spend all night watching porn. Is that the most optimal use of your night? No. But it's a whole lot better than getting drunk or doing evil things. Something of little value is more valuable than no value. Sometimes people who are wrestling with addictions can kind of go to extremes. That's kind of the personality type that lends itself to addictions, people who are really extreme. So it's okay if your habits are just a little bit better than before. That's a really good start. Once again, reading a good book, that's not as good as reading the Bible, but it's a whole lot better than yelling at your brother or doing something evil because you want to get drunk. Take it one step at a time. It doesn't have to be going to church every single day and reading the Bible 24/7, but find habits that are pure and pleasing to God and start working on them and growing with that. So as the title says, the last step that I have to overcoming addiction is filling yourself up with good. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the most important good you can have to fill yourself up with. Even if you apply all these different tools we have perfectly, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Those tools are great starts for overcoming addiction, but as Paul says in Romans 6, you need to choose freedom in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Choose that. It needs to start there. So, if you are addicted to sin and you're a Christian, we have this opportunity where I can talk to you or one of the other men can talk to you about overcoming that sin. If you are not a Christian and you are tired of being enslaved to sin, once again, the waters of baptism are ready. We are ready to take your confession. If you are ready to repent and give your life to Christ, we can help you now as we sing the song of invitation.